Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. This is the final installment in the King Behind the Scene message series. It's been a great study of the book of Esther. Esther and her people desperately needed a miracle, and in this installment, we see exactly how God works in their lives, just like He works in our life. He works, but He doesn't always work the way that you think that He will. We've watched this weekend as the disaster has unfolded in Texas, as Hurricane Harvey has surged on shore just near Corpus Christi, and with it, the high winds and the massive amounts of flooding. And this morning we woke up and there's almost 500,000 people without power. People in Houston, far, far away from Corpus Christi, near where the hurricane came in Houston, they're wading through shoulder deep water, trying to rescue people and dealing with all of the aftermath of this terrible storm that has come through. And how many people here from Florida and know how this goes? Yeah, okay, a lot of us are. I'm from Orlando and I know how this goes. I mean, I remember watching the storm coming and all the Christians gathering together, and I'm sure this happened in Texas like it always happens in Florida. We gather together and we pray, God, please spare us from the storm, right? We pray, God, please send that storm somewhere else. We don't want it here. Please do a miracle and keep us out of the storm's path. And so we watched this weekend, and I'm sure that a similar prayer was offered in Texas, and we watched, and I don't know if you saw the coverage, but what I saw, no evidence that God levitated the believers up out of the storm's path, right? I didn't see where God somehow put a force field around the properties of the believers so that after they prayed, their property was protected. I didn't see that happen. They prayed and begged God for a miracle, but the storm still came. Where were you, God? We needed you. We needed a miracle, and now we're in shoulder deep water. Everything seems to be lost. We really needed to see you do a miracle, God, but you didn't seem to show up. And for us here in North Georgia, you know, we all deal with our own storms. Maybe your storm isn't actually a hurricane, but you may be going through a storm in your life right now. Your marriage may be failing, right? Or you may have experienced the betrayal of a close friend or relative. Or for you, it may be job loss and you can no longer provide for your family. And either way, it's not literally a hurricane, it just feels like one. And you're saying, where are you, God? I've prayed. I need a miracle here, Lord. I need something to happen, but God seems to not be showing up in your life. So today we return to this question, where is God when I need Him the most? And Jesus says something very interesting about this. In Matthew 5, he has this really interesting thing that he says, but for some reason, we don't think it's that interesting because all of us are very familiar with what Jesus says immediately preceding this statement, and we're familiar with what he says immediately after this statement, but this particular thing that he says is so interesting, partly because we don't like it, so I think we ignore it and we're not as familiar with it. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says that God gives sunlight to both the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Yeah, Jesus is saying the sun and the rain come on everybody indiscriminately. And some people might say, well, then what's the point, God? What's the point of even following Jesus? I mean, what's the point of being your child if I can pray and I can be just, but I still experience the storm? Or I can be unjust and still experience the sunlight. What's the point? Why even follow you? I don't understand. I thought you loved me. I thought you would take care of me and provide for me. And I just want to be clear, Jesus here in this thing that he's saying is not intending to be discouraging. Instead, he's showing us exactly how to live and how to walk out experiencing the freedom from the storm in our lives. And so I want us to look really closely at what Jesus says in the whole statement. But before we get there, we really need to see it through Esther's lens. So look with me in Esther. We'll be in chapter 3. And if you remember the story, Esther, the pretty little orphaned Jewish girl, has been made queen. But Haman, the right-hand man to the king of the world, hates the Jewish people all of a sudden. You remember why, right? Because of Mordecai. In fact, in Esther 3, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai, the Jew, would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, in the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence, and the lots were called Purim. Everybody say that with me. The lots were called Purim. Yeah, Purim. This is a Persian word. It's not a Hebrew word. And no one's sure exactly what these lots, what this Purim exactly is. Most scholars agree that it's probably something like rolling dice, you know, where you roll some stones or some little trinkets with markings on them, and how they come up tells you what you should do next. They're not sure, but that's what they think it is. That's the Purim. And so they cast lots in the presence of Haman. They were called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. So here's what I want us to see, and it's the first blank on your page. It's this: the enemy always bets against you. The enemy always bets against you. He rolls the dice to see what he can do to you, how he can take you out, what he can take from you, and when. He wants to kill you, and he wants to take whatever he can from you. And he keeps, here's the thing, here's the bad news, believer. He keeps doing this again and again and again. Am I right? How many believers we got in the room that are long-term believers? I'm gonna say you've been a believer for 20 years or more. Let me see your hands, 20 years. Oh, a lot of us. In the last service, it was like 20% of us or less. How many 25 years? 25 years a believer or longer. Okay, great, quite a few of us. Okay, so I got a lot of backing here. Can you agree with me that as a long-term believer, the enemy didn't just come and attack you once and done, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. It happens again and again and again, doesn't it? Just when you think you're beginning to recover from one storm, there's another storm, am I right? Just when you think you're getting over the last heartache, it happens again. In fact, sometimes his strategy is to not even give you any break in between storms, but he pounds you repeatedly. Time and time again, am I right? The enemy continues to come after you again and again and again. It happens over and over again. Why is this? In the old covenant, the covenant that Esther and her people were under, God had as part of that covenant this explicit promise that he would give rest from your enemies. Part of the covenant is rest from your enemies. He promised that to Moses. And Moses received that. He received rest from his enemies, but it didn't last. Right? Promised it to Joshua. He received it, but it didn't last. Promised it to David. He received it, but it didn't last. Promised it to Solomon. It happened over and over again. You will get rest from your enemies. But even though, whether the enemies were the Amalekites or the Babylonians or the Philistines, they just kept coming back. They just kept coming back to attack. And it seemed like when they would come back, they were stronger than before. And it seems like the pattern of the people of Israel was rise and fall and rise and fall, because they kept falling to an angry enemy that kept betting against them and attacking them. Why? If God makes this promise, rest from your enemies, why does it keep having to be reset? Why is it so temporary? And what I want to do is I just want to stop right here, and I just want to say that the answer is actually really simple, if you know where to look. And I think the problem with so many believers today is we have forgotten where to look. You say, oh yeah, we look in the Bible. Yeah. You look in the Bible. And the answer is there. But here's the problem with many believers is we try to search through and comb through all of the Bible as if every verse was equally applicable in every situation. And so what we try to do is we try to find secret codes and messages and read between the verses, and we try to apply this situation to us or that command to this that doesn't always fit. Because every verse of the Bible is not 100% equally applicable to every situation in our life. Can we agree on that? So you gotta understand, it's not about finding a secret code or about looking for secret signs in the scripture. It's not about that at all. The only way you're gonna get clarity on anything in your life is if you go back to the one singular central truth of the Bible, and that is the truth of the gospel. You see, we all are looking for answers to how to deal with the storms in our lives, and we're all confused and we're all searching. Oh, pray for me, Pastor. I just don't know what to do about this. Oh, pray for me, Pastor. Just trying to deal with that. I got one guy I've been praying the same thing for years now. And he still can't figure out the answer. He still can't find the release in his life and the freedom. And I just want to say sometimes, I'm done praying for you. Stop asking me to pray for you. Because you keep searching for, looking for love in all the wrong places, man. And you got to get back to the only place you're going to find the answer, and that's the gospel. Because if you can take everything in your life through the lens of the gospel, then the answers become clear. I promise the answers become so clear, it becomes so obvious. That's why when you come to church here, you hear the gospel all the time. When you hear a sermon from this pastor, you'll hear it preached through the lens of the gospel, because that's all that matters, okay? That's the one thing that's 100% applicable and powerful every single time. So we go back to the gospel, and the gospel starts off when it comes to this question about why is my rest from my enemy so temporary, it goes back to the gospel, and it begins with the one simple truth that starts the gospel off, and that is with the great problem, our great problem of what? Sin. Right, sin is a huge problem for us. We are born into a bloodline, into a culture, into an entire ecosystem built on sin, on brokenness, on separation from God, right? That's not the way God designed this ecosystem. It's not the way he designed this world. He designed it to be pure, to be holy. But when mankind fell, when we rebelled against God, we took all creation with us. And now, literally, all creation groans under the weight of sin. All creation is in rebellion against God. And so we are born into it. We don't know anything but a world of sin in rebellion, open rebellion against a holy God. And we always talk about sin in terms of how sin separates us from God, right? Sin separates us from God. It gets us out of fellowship with him, out of relationship with him. We can't know him and understand him in our sinful state. And not only that, but it puts us under the death penalty, right? Because we have sinned, we must pay the price. We are under judgment. We will be killed. The death penalty. You say, well, that seems harsh. You don't even know what right is because you live in a world of wrong, right? So sin separates us from God, but there's another separation that we don't talk about so much. When sin enters the world, it doesn't just separate us from God, but God gives us this curse as part of the curse of sin. And he says something here that's really key for us. Watch what he says in Genesis 3. He says to the man, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity means separation. It means a state of hostility or antagonism or anger. It means that you are against each other. And God says part of the curse of sin is that you have enmity with each other. So sin doesn't just separate us from God, it also separates us from each other. That's why we don't trust each other. That's why we check everybody out on Facebook before we start dating them. That's why when we want to buy a house, we got to sign a 100-page contract. We don't even know what it says, right? Because no one trusts us to make those payments, right? That's why we have crime in the world. That's why people hurt you. That's why people cheat you. That's why people lie to you. That's why people try to get revenge on you and you try to get revenge on them. That's why we have all that. It's called enmity. And we have that with each other. The only connective tissue that we really have in our sinful state is this dying, necrotic, broken tissue that's hurtful, that is sinful. And it's the way that we relate to each other. But the good news of the gospel, the good news is that God loved us so much that even though we had enmity with each other and enmity with him, God came to earth in the form of Jesus. And he walked among us and he lived without enmity, right? He didn't have enmity with anyone. And so he was pure. He was holy. He did not have any sin of his own to pay for. So he goes to the cross. And on the cross, God takes all of my sin and all of my enmity and all of yours, and he puts it onto Jesus on the cross. Jesus kills all of that as he is killed on the cross. It's sort of a murder-suicide. He was killed and he took out our sin with him on the cross. And then look what it says in Galatians 3. It says that as a result of that, Christ has rescued us. Christ has what?
Rescued.
Okay, say it one more time. Christ has rescued us. This is an important phrase. We're going to look at it in a minute. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. So that curse of sin, we no longer have to live in. That enmity that we have with God and with man is no longer. And what Jesus did isn't temporary. It's once and for all. It's permanent and it cannot be changed. That's what Jesus does on the cross. And he does it for this purpose. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but he's really talking about all of us being reconciled, all of us. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but he's saying he did it to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And the Greek word here for hostility is the word for enmity. So Jesus kills the enmity and all of my sin on the cross. This is really interesting also, because notice it says that he killed the hostility. He kills the enmity, but he doesn't kill the one that hates me. He doesn't kill the one that betrayed me. He doesn't kill the jerk I got to put up with. He doesn't kill the person who is my enemy. That's not what he does. He doesn't kill my enemy yet. No, that's not what he does. Jesus, instead of killing my enemy, he is rescuing me from the enmity that we have. He's not killing the enemy. He's killing my old self and bringing me to life in him. Yeah, I am my own worst enemy. And so he's killing off the old me. He's changing not my enemy. He's changing me. He's making me new. He's bringing me to life. And he's showing me his much, much better way. That's what Jesus is doing now. We want him to do old covenant, man, old school, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They did me wrong. They deserve to be punished. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm not doing something to them. I'm doing something in you. Is that the way I live? Next blank on your page. Jesus doesn't kill my enemy. He kills my enmity. Jesus doesn't kill my enemy, he kills my enmity. Is that me? Have I experienced that powerful life that has risen above and is rising above the storms, the burn, the hurt, the hate, the anger? Is my life above that, or am I still in it? Have I risen above the storm, or am I drowning in the swamp in the storm's aftermath? What's that like for me? How does that work? How do I live that kind of victorious, powerful, overcoming life? How can I permanently experience rest from my enemies? The kind of rest where I don't need to take revenge. I don't need to get even. I don't need to set them straight. But I can rest in who He really is and who He makes me to be. Am I living that, or am I still living and breathing the old curse? I struggle with this. And don't lie to me, I know you do too. We struggle with that old curse. And we still live and breathe that. Jesus explains the answer in Matthew 5, but before we get there, we still gotta look at it through Esther's lens. So we're gonna jump from Esther 3 to Esther 7, and by this point in the story, Esther is full-on queen. She's been queen for a little while now. Haman has started this plot to kill all the Jews, and he's let the king know about it. The king agrees, and they send the decree out to the known world, kill all the Jews this time next year. Right? So the decree has been made. Esther, meanwhile, is living in the palace in denial, because all the city is in confusion. All the Jews are in mourning all across the entire known world, all in mourning. But she's in denial. She doesn't know. Her head is in the sand. And so Mordecai, her uncle, sends this pivotal message to her. You know, this message we looked at last week, that you must remember who you are. You must do something. You're here. Esther, you're here for such a time as this. Nobody else is in this position. You alone are there. You're the only one the king will listen to. You're here for such a time as this. And that changes her. It turns her. And all of a sudden, she gains the confidence in who she is. And she decides to approach the king. Even though it means she may die, she decides to approach the king. And not only all that, but at this point in the story, the king of the world and Haman still don't know yet. They don't know that the queen is Jewish and she's one of the ones that is to be killed. They don't know. So Queen Esther wisely chooses that rather than go nag her husband or yell about Haman and complain, she decides to appeal to the self-obsession of the king of the world and of his right-hand man, Haman. And so she throws two parties, two banquets for these guys. And of course they're going to come to the banquet. It's a party in their honor. And so she throws these two parties, and we pick up the story at the second banquet. It's at this second banquet where the king and Haman are present. And in verse 2, on this second occasion, the second banquet, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? And I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." And Queen Esther replied, "If I've found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would," and here's the words of the decree, "kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." The king can't believe his ears. He doesn't know what he's hearing yet. So he responds, "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" And Esther replies, "This wicked Haman." She's not talking about a guy in some other room. She's talking about Haman right there in front of her. She says, "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. The king doesn't know what to do at this point. He's got to get out. He's got to think this through. The king is now all of a sudden realizing the deal he made was not a good deal. He did something that might have been a giant mistake. He listened to his right-hand man, Haman, and this may be the king's own undoing. And he's got to figure this whole deal out, because Esther has finally revealed her true nationality. She's revealed her true identity to the king and to Haman. She is finally seen for who she really is. Excuse me. Hey, believer, do you remember who you really are? Do you remember who you are? Because I think here's what happens to us believers. I think that this is a very common practice, and probably a lot of you long-term believers can back me up on this, because you probably remember the day, right? The day when it was in a church setting, maybe one like this one, and they were singing, you know, the same verse 10 times to get you to come to the front of the room. And just to shut them up, you came to the front. Or it was a real emotional experience and you really felt like the Holy Spirit was moving in your life. He probably was. And you got up and you came to the front and you came to the altar to kneel. And I don't know why we call this an altar. There's never been an animal sacrificed here, but we call it an altar. And so you came down here and you came to pray and to cry, and you prayed and you asked Jesus into your heart. You received your new identity. Maybe it was on a Sunday when you did that. And so you were made new, right? And then Monday happened. Yeah? Or Tuesday came. And before you even completed that week, as a brand new Christian with a brand new identity, the storm hit, and it hit hard. The relationship failed. The money dried up. The diagnosis came. The betrayal happened. And whatever it was, it hit. And you got hurt. You got hurt bad. Of course you got hurt bad. But here's what I think. I think we believers, I think we get way, way more hurt about things than we should. And I don't say this lightly. I'm not saying that a terminal diagnosis ought to be taken lightly. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, a lot of times what we do is we get really, really hurt because we have forgotten our identity. We tend to get all caught up after Sunday happens in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and our identity gets caught up in that relationship. I am her husband. I am his girlfriend. I am this employee. I am the boss, you know? And so we think our identity is in those things. We think our identity is in those possessions. I mean, how many guys do I know whose identity isn't who they are? It's how big their truck is and how loud you can hear it, how far away you can hear it, right? I mean, how many guys do I know like that? That's their identity. That's who they think they are. Let me tell you something. That's a false identity. It's a fake ID. That's not who you are. And when your identity is caught up in those things, you better believe the enemy rolls his dice against you, because you're a good bet. You're a good target. Because when your identity is in those things, let me tell you something right now, the enemy can touch all those things. The enemy can get his hands on the truck or on the car or on the money or on the job or on the relationship. He can get his hands on those things and he can yank them right out from under you. He can touch all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, what it does to you is catastrophic. You get broken. You get lost. You forget who you are. And you want to take revenge. You want to show somebody who's boss. You want to set the record straight again. That's enmity. You're all back in the enmity again. That very thing that Jesus killed, you're back in that. You're swamped in it, and you don't know how to get out of it. Your anger, you're hurt, you're burned, and you're living the opposite life that Jesus wants you to live, because Satan has stolen your identity. The good news is that if you understand who you really are, if your identity is not in your stuff or your relationships or even yourself, but if your identity is truly in Christ, Satan can't touch that. He cannot touch that at all, because what Jesus does is once and for all, it's permanent and it cannot be erased. So do you remember your identity? Do you remember who you are supposed to be? I'd like to just remind you with just a few things that Scripture tells you about you and who your identity is in Christ. You, according to Scripture, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are adopted by God. You're a child of God. You are accepted by God. You are the image bearer of God. Scripture says you are clothed in Christ. You are chosen, royal, God's holy, special possession. You are called out of darkness and you belong in the light. The Scripture says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are love lavished. You are raised with Christ. You are overcoming evil. And Scripture says in 1 John that the evil one cannot touch you. That's who you are. That's who you are. Why you get all caught up in the things of the world? What else do you have? What else do you have? Jesus is your identity. What else is even worth holding on to? Because the enemy can touch all that other stuff, but if you're in Christ, he cannot touch you. What else you got? Stop hanging on to your false ID. Let go and claim your true identity in Christ. Esther finally realized and revealed her true identity. And she told the truth about the plot against her and her people and identified Haman as the mastermind in the process. And look at verse 7 through 10 of Esther 7. Haman, after the king leaves, Haman stays behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. He could see what was coming. It was pretty obvious. And now he's peeing his pants, right? Now he's scared to death. So he hung behind to beg for his life. And in despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining just as the king was returning from the palace garden. So he goes, "Please, Esther," just as the king walks in. And the king says, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Don't you love a tattletale? Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He was going to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." And Haman's got to be going, "Dude, you came up with that one really quick." I feel like Haman wasn't a super popular guy. Like they've been thinking, "Oh, Haman's going to get his own pole here," you know? So the king responds with this, "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. If you know the rest of the story, what happens after this, Haman is killed, and the king issues a counter decree. It was the law of Persia that a king could never rescind a decree, because every decree of a king is considered holy. So the decree to kill, slaughter, and annihilate all the Jews could not be rescinded. So he issues a counter decree, and the counter decree says, "Hey, on the killing day, the Jewish people have every right to do whatever they got to do to defend themselves." And most people went, "Okay, never mind. We will not participate in that." Some people chose to try to attack some of the Jews, and the Jews very adequately defended themselves on that day. And the end of the story is that God's people win and God's purpose prevails. And exactly what God wanted to happen, happened. And it is a beautiful, beautiful story. And I think what God's showing us in this simple story of this simple girl, when you look at it, you see that God uses Esther. But Esther sees no angel. She hears no voice from God. There is no thunderclap, no lightning strike, no parting of the sky or the waves. There's no big miracle. There's no famine. There's no, none of that stuff happens. God just uses this person, this Esther, who is just a regular person until she's made queen. And instead of sending an angel, instead of sending a miracle, God just orchestrates all the details behind the scenes. What I think he wants us to know in this book, I think the purpose of this book is to show people like me and you, even who live in 21st century America, this fact, and it's the next blank on your page, that the miracle is the exception, not the rule. The miracle is the exception, not the rule. God doesn't send a miracle every single day to fix the problems in your life. Now, we see miracles all the time. God does miracles, but think about it. If the only way God works in our life is through miracles, we wouldn't even call them miracles. We just call them Friday, right? It's Friday, so the hurricane won't make landfall today. Thanks for the miracle, God. Right, it's Friday, so I'm supposed to get the report back from the doctor and it will be perfect. Thanks for the miracle, God. We would just expect it and it wouldn't even be miracles. That's not the way God works in our life, right? We hope for, we pray for, and occasionally we see the miracle, but the miracle is the exception, not the rule. Instead of working through the miraculous, God far, 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 far more often works through the aligning of the circumstances of our lives, working out the details behind the scene. God invisibly operating behind what we see immediately in front of us. That's what God does. Thanks, man. That's why we look at Esther's story and we see exactly this. You know, I mean, it just so happened that Esther's ancestors were deported to Babylon. And it just so happened that King Cyrus of Persia took over. And it just so happens that her family chose to stay there, even though they had permission to go home. And it just so happened that Esther was orphaned at an early age. And it just so happened that she moved in with her uncle. Just so happened she was beautiful. Just so happened she won the Miss Persia contest. Just so happened that Mordecai saved the king's life. And it just so happened that the king found out about it when he did. And it just so happened, and it just so happened. It's this series of circumstances that we could have never orchestrated, but only God can put together and work out his plan. That's the way he works in our life. That's the way he works in our life every day. The theologians call this providence, the providence of God. And I've got a definition for providence. I don't have it on the screen or anything for you, but listen to this definition of God's providence. It's God using ordinary humans placed into extraordinary circumstances by a lifetime of minuscule choices to orchestrate his redemption of mankind. Hear that? One more time. It's providence is God using ordinary humans placed into extraordinary circumstances by a lifetime of minuscule choices to orchestrate his redemption of mankind. That's what providence is, and that's the way God works 9 times out of 10 in our lives. That's why the Bible in Proverbs tells us that we can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. That's why we love to quote Romans 8:28. It says that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That's God's providence at work in our life. Is this how we live? Do we trust God? Do we trust that he's working behind all that is being seen? And if we do trust that he's at work, then that ought to inspire us to live a life that can be used by him. That we make sure that the circumstances of our lives that God's given us to order are ordered in such a way that he can use them well. And this is what Jesus is talking about. When he says that he sends the sun and the rain equally, he's showing us how to live in such a way that we can rise above the storm and be used by God to change the world around us. So let's look at the whole passage in Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard that the law says that the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, that's old law. That's old covenant. Jesus says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, get revenge immediately. No, he says if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken, give your coat also. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, go the extra mile, he says. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Holy cow, think about that for a second. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and unjust alike. What he's saying here is that the way that he rescues us out from the storm is not to kill our enemy, it's not to stop the storm, but to give us and to create in us a whole new identity that walks on an entirely different path and has a whole different set of goals and objectives and purposes in mind as we trust him to use us to change this world and accomplish his objectives. That's right. In other words, here's what it says. Next blank on your page. God uses broken people to accomplish his purpose. We look in the Bible and we see these heroes, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Abraham, Joseph. We see all these people who are heroes in the Bible, but God uses broken people, people like me and you, people like Esther, to just remember who we are and to live on purpose for him. He uses broken people, average people, to accomplish his purpose. That is certainly the story of my life. You know, it was 2006, I think, when I moved to the smallest town I'd ever seen in my life. And I did not come here. My wife and I, we did not come here to start a church. Dude, that wasn't even close to being on our radar. I came here because I'd been a youth pastor and I was coming to work at a missions organization up on Fort Mountain. I was going to train youth pastors and teenagers to become youth ministry leaders around the world. That's what I was going to be doing. And it was through a whole lot of individual decisions and circumstances where we were just looking for a church home, and we just could not connect to a church that spoke our language. We just couldn't find our church home. I don't believe it just happened. You don't fall into your church home. God calls you to your church home. And there wasn't a home for us here. And we prayed about it. God, where would you? We believe in being connected to the body of Christ, connected to people deeply, doing life together, not just showing up on a Sunday morning and doing the cheap stuff, but doing the real thing with other people. That's what we're looking for. And it just wasn't here. It wasn't for us for whatever reason. And God said, you're not the only one. And through a series of circumstances, against my better judgment, and not only against my better judgment, but against everybody we consulted with, the big church planting organizations, who said, don't plant a church in LJ. I had one organization, big organization, planting churches all around the world. They said, look, we just can't support you in a place like that because we're out for growing the kingdom, and you're just not going to really grow much there. You'll never get above about 50 in LJ. And last Sunday, we had just under 500 here. Praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord. But it's not about attendance in a room. You know, we see baptisms all the time. We sit around in groups and talk about life change. We talked this morning in our leadership team praying together before we got started, and we realized that none of us are the same people that we were just a couple of years ago. God's working in us and changing us. And this group of people, we aren't about being here. We're about doing life together in groups, and we're about being out in our community serving. We're giving food to hungry kids. We're serving our community whenever we get a chance, and there's a playground with our name on it. Isn't that awesome? In the most impoverished part of town, there's a playground with our name on it. It's amazing to see how God would use us like that. Who would have, I would have never dreamed that. But God's got a better plan. He's always got a better plan. What's his better plan for you? How did you get here? Had somebody in an earlier service say, well, the judge told me I had to come here. And that's one way God works. Right, but maybe she was here and you wanted to be near her, so you had to come to her. Or maybe the only a cabin you could afford was in Ella J, because, you know, it's Ella J. You know, or whatever the reason, somehow there was this system of circumstances that all brought you here. And maybe you're here for such a time as this. What is God going to do with you next? And I know, some of you are in the room right now and you're saying, well, it's easy for you to talk about that, Steve, because you stand up in front with a light on you and a microphone and you talk real good. Yeah, and I don't have that. I don't really know that I have anything to offer. I'm inadequate. I don't talk real good. I don't know two Bible verses. I don't really have any leadership. I don't know. I don't have anything. And here's what I want to tell you about Esther and about me and about you. And that's that whatever it is that you bring to the table, God says, I can work with that. God says, I can work with that. And I will work with that. And you might have a plan that gets you out in the middle of the woods and obscure and silent, but God's got a much better plan. And he's gonna use you to change the world around you. So my question for you, my next question, is the last blank on your page, and it's this: what is my such a time as this? What is my such a time as this? What is God intending to do in you and through you to redeem this world to himself? Because I promise he has a much better plan.